Open your Bibles, please, with me to Luke chapter 18 this morning. My heart has been captured. God's answered our prayer from the beginning of the service. We wanted to see Jesus Christ exalted and lifted up in our midst. We wanted to be captured again with the wonder of his death, burial, and resurrection. And through just prayer and scripture reading and song, the prayer has already been answered. It's already been answered. And it's still a great joy for us to come to his word. Jonathan Edwards, who some say is the best theological mind the West has ever known, once made this statement: "The resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass." And I agree with that. Just look at your joy this morning. I mean, look at yourselves. About 200 of you, look at yourself at breakfast an hour ago. Some of you were being downright careless with your joy and your bacon and your muffins. It was wonderful. It's great to have God's people together rejoicing, especially on what we call Easter morning. Easter brings many things to my memory, I'm sure to your memory as well, as we think back through the years and in most of our cases, decades, they're full of memories. Your memories of Easter morning or Easter weekend might contain eggs, right? Hard-boiled eggs and then about egg salad sandwiches for about 2 weeks after. A lot of our memories of Easter include spring and sunshine on that morning. Of course, that's theory in Michigan. We all have our favorite songs we like to go through on Easter morning. You know, I'm getting ready for church this morning, and my wife and I get a text from the Hotchkiss household, and they are jamming out at their household to The Majesty and Glory of the Resurrection, an old album by Tom Fetke, which happens to be one of my favorites. And then after I'm ready, I tell my wife goodbye. We're going to drive separately this morning. I'm leaving earlier, and she has her music on this morning as I say goodbye to her as she's getting ready, and it's a live worship recording. And I go through my bedroom door out into the hallway near Alicia's room, and she has her Easter music going, something a little more contemporary. And then I get down to my car, and I always have the song I listen to, which is actually the song that our choir sang this morning. I love that rendition of "And Can It Be?" And the strange thing is, don't judge me too harsh, but there's a video recording of it online by the Brigham Young University Choir and Orchestra. And I don't know, I don't have a lot in common with the Mormon doctrine, but they got that song right, the way they sing it. And my car was just shaking coming down Bridge Road. We all have our favorite music and our favorite traditions. You might even have those passages of scripture that you like to read on Easter morning or Easter weekend. Perhaps you like to read Isaiah 53, as I do. Perhaps you enjoy reading the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Or maybe you like reading one of the final chapters of the Gospels, or another one I like to read on Easter morning is what the living Jesus looks like today, Revelation chapter 1. You might even have your own unique Easter traditions. I had a few of you guys and a few young ladies come up to me and show me your new suits and dresses this morning. And I'm like, that's awesome. We did that for our kids too when they were growing up. And they would get excited about it, and we'd always remind them that we get new clothes on Easter morning because it's just a reminder to us that since Jesus saved us, he has given us new clothing, if you will, his robes of righteousness. Those were our traditions, and you have your traditions. But as we all think back through the years of our lives and the Easters of our lives, there's one thing we always have in common. We might have different music, might have different traditions, might have different memories, but we have one thing in common, and it's this. There's always, every year, what we call the big Easter question. The big Easter question. So here's what I want to do with you this morning. I hope that you have your Bibles ready to work this morning. And if you need a copy of one, there's some in the chairs in front of you, underneath the chairs in front of you. I'm going to work your Bibles this morning. We're going to do some work. Because I want to find an answer this morning, this year, to the big Easter question. And so first of all, we have to say, well, what is the big Easter question? What is it? We have to know what it is before we can answer it, right? So let's maybe just start here. Is it this? Is this the big Easter question? Why did he, Jesus, have to die? Is that the big Easter question? And by the way, let me just emphasize something. Yes, Jesus had to die. As a matter of fact, your Bible is open to Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 31 with me. 31 through 34. And he, Luke 18:31, and he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man, look at this, will be accomplished. Mark that word, will. Verse 32, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus had to die. Go over to Luke chapter 24. Now we're going on to the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection and Christ's appearance to his disciples. And look at verse 6. We read this just a little bit ago. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, and listen to this, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Do you see the shift between chapters 18 and chapters 24? It goes from the must, which we'll call the prophetic must. It's going to happen. It has to happen. To a resolve. He must do this. Matthew records it this way in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Even in the gospel your Bible's open to, in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, during the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Jesus in his resplendent glory on the mountain with Moses and Elijah joining him. And what were they talking about? It says in Luke 9:31, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His death on the cross was yet future, but it was needful, it was necessary. So much so, listen, that when Mark reports on it in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we see that Jesus is even in a determined hurry towards Jerusalem and towards Calvary. Look at this verse on the screen. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. They'd been watching the mounting opposition to him. And so he again took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. It's almost like he had a jog to his steps. He was on a mission. See, why are you emphasizing that he had to die? Because forever, we must banish the thought that the death of Jesus Christ was some accident. The result of poor planning, the result of a failed mission. Banish the thought. Banish the thought that his death was some awful loss or a pitiful shame or a waste that was so sad. All those thoughts need to go away. As a matter of fact, banish one more thought too, and it's this. Banish the thought that he had to die for his own sin. The Bible's clear on this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Sin. Or Peter chimes in as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and he says, referring to Jesus, who committed no sin. Jesus didn't die on the cross for his sin, but there was something driving him towards the cross. There was something moving him faster than even the crowd he was traveling with. He was in a hurry. Why? Because the cross was part of his plan. The cross was his choice as God. You say, a plan to do what? Why did he have to die? And I think we can get the answer down to one verse, and from the lips of our Lord Jesus. It's Matthew 20:28. Look at this verse. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And look at this last phrase. And to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. That was his mission. That is why he died. As a matter of fact, in that underlined phrase on the screen, you have what I call a two-sided coin. Every coin has two sides. This one right here has two sides to why he had to die. First of all, he had to die simply to satisfy God. To satisfy the Heavenly Father. It says he wanted to give his life, and here it is, as a ransom. And this is not a ransom, a payment paid to Satan. This is a ransom, a covering, if you will, for our sin, a redemption price paid to the Father. Because God the Father created a perfect world. Every member of the Trinity was involved in that creation. And in this perfect creation, man brought sin, and God sent a rescuer. Man must die for his sin. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7 says, God will by no means clear the guilty. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is of purer eyes than to look on evil. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Yet man was lost in sin. And Jesus came to pay the penalty due man. He had to die to satisfy God. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or again, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. No, you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What's the one side of this coin of his mission? To satisfy God. But just as much a part of his mission as a result of satisfying God, to save men. It says at the end of Matthew 20:28, to give his life as a ransom. And then you have that little English word, for. The Greek word standing behind that word is anti. And it doesn't just mean for a man to marvel at. It means in the place of many. Jesus had to die to absorb the full wrath of God that was due sinners like you and me. He gave himself, his life, a ransom for many to save you. The Old Testament, and what some call the gospel according to Isaiah, says this in Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Wow! Here we are seeing through the lens of Isaiah, the future servant who would be Jesus. Not only being crushed for your sin and my sin, but coming out of the grave on the other side, Isaiah is saying he himself will see his offspring. But he had to die, to satisfy God and to save men. A great Christian leader from Britain in another generation, J.C. Ryle, once penned these words. Listen closely. Who can estimate the value of God's gift? When he gave to the world his only begotten Son, it is something unspeakable and incomprehensible. Listen to him. He says, it passes man's understanding. Two things that are which man has no arithmetic to reckon, no line to measure. One of these things is the extent of that man's loss who loses his own soul. You can't measure that. But the other thing you can't measure is this. The other is the extent of God's gift when he gave Christ to sinners. End quote. He's right. Is this the big Easter question? Why did he have to die? It doesn't seem like that's a question. We know the answer to that one. We hold the answer dear to us, but it's not the big Easter question every year. We know he came to save us. He had to satisfy God and save men. You may have heard the story of a young boy who was given as a gift a kit to build a ship. And with his dad's help, he put together just a wonderful, a beautiful, a perfect wooden ship. He couldn't wait for his dad to let him take it to the park and put it in the lake on the shore. And sure enough, it floated, but the waves were much stronger and the wind was much more aggressive than the little boy had planned on. And soon the waves and the wind carried his toy boat far away from him, way out into the deep, even out of sight, still floating. And the boy was crestfallen. He was so sad. He made that boat, and it's gone. It was just a few weeks later, as he's walking downtown, walking past the storefronts and past the toy and hobby shop, and he looks in the window, and to his utter shock, his boat's on display. Someone had found his boat, cleaned it up, and now they're going to sell it. And he went to the store clerk and said, hey, that's my boat. He says, I'm sorry, son. I mean, I can't take your word on that. No, I want my boat. I'm sorry, you got to buy it. So the boy went out and he cut grass and he did a lot of chores and errands for other people and saved his pennies and his nickels and his dollars until he had enough to buy that boat. And he went back downtown and there's his boat in the window. He goes into the store clerk. He gives the full price of the boat. And he walks out of the toy store, radiant, holding his boat a little tighter this time, but smiling from ear to ear. And he's talking to his boat. And I love what he says to his boat. Well, you're mine twice now. First of all, I made you, and now I've bought you. You know, a simple story of a child in a boat. But how profound it is in that it illustrates the mission of Christ. Why did he have to die? He made us. And he bought us. So, as important as a question that is, that's not the big Easter question this year. Why did he have to die? We know the answer for that. The answer is clear in Scripture, Luke 24, 46-47. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So we know the answer to this question. So this can't be the big Easter question, so we got to keep looking. I wonder if this is the big Easter question. Is it this? Is he really alive? Is that the big Easter question? Is he really alive? I want to stay with our author here, Luke, but I want to go to the second book he wrote. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. On our normal Sunday mornings, we've embarked on a wonderful journey through the Gospel of Luke. We're getting to know this author. We're getting to know his tendencies, the themes that he repeats. And it's been great. So as we put fresh eyes on the opening verses of Acts, it's like we already know this author. Just watch how this one gets started. Sounds a lot like the Gospel. Verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, which is the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Look at verse 3. To these, the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I love that phrase, many convincing proofs. This is a fascinating word in the Greek. It's not talking about proofs as far as just speculations. It has nothing to do with superstitions or dreaming up an idea. I read an article this week. I shared it with some of our deacons and with Pastor Ernie. There are scientists that are trying to prove that we have a mental disorder in the frontal lobe if we believe we can talk to people we can't see and that miracles happen in this world. Thank you very much. Luke's saying here, hey, outside of you, there are proofs, many convincing proofs. These are fixed and sure signs. This is talking about evidence. And by the way, it's not just one. It says how many convincing proofs? Many. And by the time Luke is writing Acts, it's towards the end of Paul's life, definitely, and the proofs are still verifiable. John Singleton Copley, if you're in the legal profession, some of you are, I don't know this name, but you may, but I understand he was one of the great legal minds in British history, and he was three times elected to the High Chancellor of England. And listen to his words, quote, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection of Christ has never broken down yet. End quote. Is this the big Easter question? Is he really alive? Are we really asking that still? And by the way, I know some people will say, I don't know. I don't think so. I don't embrace that. And I want to leave this conversation. You can't just run away from the conversation. You ask us this question, we lovingly ask you the same question. Is he alive? If you say, well, I don't believe it, then you need to answer a few questions. You have to answer a few questions. I want you to see the proof of his resurrection. If you deny it, you must be ready to explain, first of all, the removal of that stone. Now, we had eight of you have been in Israel at this traditional site within the last month on your travels. You've been excited. And your mind is working right now as to what you saw, whether it was that tomb or one like it. But we know this, the hole into this cave was large enough for a grown man like James and or like John and Peter to merely bend over and still walk through. So guess how big the stone had to be? Bigger than that doorway to block it and to be sealed. And this was not just a pebble. It was a boulder of some sort or a carved out stone. There are estimates as to how much it would weigh, anything from several hundred pounds to, I've had one source guess, 2 tons. Somewhere between there. But the problem is, you didn't just have to get the stone away from the opening so adults could go through this adult-sized hole. You had to most likely push this stone uphill, not downhill. The whole reason it came downhill is that it would lock in place and be harder to move. And then you have to answer the question, and who moved it? You see, you got to deal with the removal of that stone. If you say he hasn't conquered death, but you also have to deal with the lie of the guards. The lie of the guards. I mean, in addition to that stone, which, by the way, someone once said, God didn't move the stone to let Christ out. The stone got moved to let us in. You got to deal with that. But then you have the lie of the guards. And just remember the story of the guards. You know the story. They were told by the governing authorities over them when they explained that the body of Christ was gone and the stone had been moved. And what did their bosses tell them to say? Their bosses said, you need to come up with a unified story and say this and we'll pay you for it. If anyone asks you, say, well, we fell asleep. And while we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Just say that. Now, how much sense does that make? I didn't sneak into your house last night, but if I did, if I was like a ninja or a Navy SEAL, you wouldn't have known I was there. How do these guards know what happened when they were what? How do they know? They were sleeping. And by the way, if they were given to guard that tomb from the disciples from coming and stealing the body, that's the whole reason they got the guard. Seems like they would have had someone that would stay awake, and they would have been camping within 10 to 12 feet of the opening. No one's going to sneak that stone up a hill. The stone would have been noisy. And by the way, from a military standpoint, every time a soldier like that, a guard like that, would tell a story like this, it would implicate themselves and they would be killed. So you got to explain the lie of the guards. Number three, you need to explain the transformation of Peter. Remember Peter? Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, and often it was full. Peter, the one who said, I'll never deny you. And this talk about going and being killed, I will have none of that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter, who said, you know what? These other guys may flee when trouble comes. Not me, man. I got your back. Peter, the one who, because of confrontations by young girls at the trial, denied Jesus three times. And then it says that the gospel says that Christ turned in that moment that the cock was crowing and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't know. You and I have failed at things. We've been discouraged. But could you and I imagine standing in his sandals, looking at the Lord, locking eyes with him after we just denied having any association with him three times? And we go away in tears. I don't know about you, but I would go into hiding. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the first person the resurrected Jesus seeks out is Peter. And then the disciples. And whatever was going on there, there was forgiveness. And then we come into the book of Acts in the day of Pentecost, just less than 2 months later. And we have Peter standing up amongst all the apostles and preaching to thousands in Jerusalem. Preaching to some of the same people that hung Christ on the cross, that screamed, crucify him. Peter's going face to face with him now, eyeball to eyeball, with an amazingly powerful message. He's a bold preacher. How do you explain that? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you have to come up with an answer for Peter. Number five, you have to come up with the response on the day of Pentecost. Explain that. Excuse me. That's the next one. The martyrdom of the apostles. Building off of what we just said about Peter, you have all these disciples that scattered like sheep, like Jesus said they would. And they went into hiding, except for two of them, and they're sad. And suddenly, as we go through the book of Acts, as we go through even church history, we find these apostles bold. They're in public, not just in Jerusalem, but heading out to the nations. They're rejoicing, and all but one is martyred. And John suffers horrendously on his island of exile. Might as well have been martyred. How do you explain the martyrdom of the apostles except for the fact that Jesus, who was dead, is alive? You have to explain this, the response on the day of Pentecost. How do you explain it? This is just some 50 days after these events. And the same folks who cried out, "Crucify him," some of these same folks are listening to Peter preach at Pentecost. And by the way, it was just over a month since the events at Calvary. That tomb is still there. That tomb is very accessible. And all of these thousands of people are tuned in to Peter's sermon. None of them are running, that we are told, to the tomb to verify it. The empty tomb was accessible to all. And when Peter says, "Here's what you need to do to be saved," Luke writes that over 3,000 souls come to Christ in that moment. If Jesus is still dead and in that tomb, you have to explain, why did the day of Pentecost go that way? The tomb was empty, and no one was arguing with Peter. You have to explain the worship of the church. What do you mean by that? Well, this is Sunday. We call this the Lord's Day. But remember this, that first layer of the church, thousands of first-generation Christians there in Jerusalem, beginning on the day of Pentecost, were Jewish. They were Jewish. And when did the Jews worship? Sabbath, Saturday. You have to explain, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how do you get thousands of devoted Jews to transfer their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, the Lord's Day? It didn't just happen in a vacuum. And there's one more proof that you have to be able to explain. And it's the very existence of the church. Many of you know the name Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian working for Rome, had several strong connections and assignments from the emperor himself. And Josephus died in 100 AD, I believe. So he wrote these words before 100 AD. It could be that he's writing these words around the same time that John is writing his gospel, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. Close to the same time, if not the same time. Now, there have been some Christians through the centuries who have tried to add to what Josephus wrote. And so what I've done is I've done my best to get to the earliest statement of Josephus I could, and I got to a 10th century Arabic translation. Don't worry, I don't speak Arabic. It was already translated for me. But it did thin out what probably some Christians added to season it since the centuries between now and then. But listen to Josephus from, and this is the 10th century rendition in English. Quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him from the first did not forsake him, for they reported that he had appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and many other wonderful things about him. And even now," listen to Josephus, "even now, the race of Christians, so named for him, has not died out," end quote. Now, I don't need anything beyond Scripture to tell me that Jesus is alive, but I'm going to put my ear to that statement from history. It's as if Josephus is saying to our generation, if you're going to say that that tomb is closed and still occupied by Jesus of Nazareth, you have to explain the existence and the growth of the church, not just in his day, but in our day. As the gospel and the church continues to press out to every tribe and tongue and nation, you got to explain that. The critical issue of the resurrection is more than the proof of it, though. There's a sermon that the empty tomb preaches, the truth of the empty tomb. First of all, it preaches that Jesus is God. The empty tomb preaches the truth that Jesus is God. One bumper sticker says, "Fools brag, but champions deliver." Jesus claimed he was God. Remember John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." John 10:18, "No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." But Jesus not only claimed he was God, he delivered it. He delivered it. Paul writes in Romans 1:4, "Jesus was declared the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus is God. The empty tomb is screaming that. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every day, every week of the year. Jesus is God. There's a story of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. And some of his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian? How can that happen?" And this man said, and I'll let you hear it in his own words, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions. And you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men. One's dead and one's alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" What a testimony. Jesus is God. But the empty tomb preaches this sermon. The Father is pleased. The Father is pleased with this ransom that His Son paid for the redeemed. Paul says in Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression was raised because of our justification." The resurrection, as one writer puts it, is the amen from the Father to what happened at the cross. There's a third sermon that comes out of the empty tomb. Salvation is offered. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have to have a stop off here as we work our Bibles this morning. This is the great resurrection chapter from the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to read every single verse slowly. But I can only take the time to read verses 16 through 20 with you. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they've perished. And if I have hoped in Christ in this life only, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Well, that's called ending on a sour note, right? But don't stop reading. Look at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 20. "But now." I don't have to read any further. I know there's good news coming. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep," meaning we're going to rise too. If we are in Christ, if we are believers, we too will rise. And the great news that the empty tomb preaches to you every year and every day is this, that it's that salvation is offered to you. And there's a fourth message that comes out of this empty tomb, and it's this: separation is temporary. I'm talking about separation here as far as death. It's temporary. Listen to Paul again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. I'll read it to you. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," or brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." I already miss Dorothy Yeager. But I know this. She's coming back. Because when Christ comes for the church, he's bringing the redeemed with him who are already there. who are already in his presence. This separation is temporary. My wife will be with her mom again. You'll be with the loved ones who know Christ, who've gone on ahead of you. These four messages come screaming out of this empty tomb that, frankly, is just hard to deny. So I guess the big Easter question this year and every year is not this either. It's not, is he really alive? Well, we know that too. So that can't be the big Easter question. So we got to look for a third one. I mean, is this the possibility? Is this the big Easter question? Where is he right now? Where is he right now? Well, I don't think this is the big Easter question either, because we know the answers to this as well. We know where he is. It's very obvious in Scripture. Two things. First of all, he is physically in heaven. That's where he is. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. And he, Jesus, led them, the disciples, out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. See, what does that mean in the Greek? It means he was carried up to heaven. Nothing hidden there. I'm thinking about the time he's talking to his disciples in the Gospel of John. And he says this to them. He leans in and he says, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself so that I can take you home. Physically, he's in heaven. Paul agrees in Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 21. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We know where he is. Physically, he's in heaven. But spiritually, we know where he is as well. He's with us. He's with us. I want to take you to this one last passage that I'll have you turn to. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is the upper room, we call it, these chapters, on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion. He's just with his disciples. And he keeps talking about a comforter, someone that's going to come and be like, just like he's with us. For example, look at chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You say, well, is it the Spirit that's going to come to us as the helper, 15 through 17, or is it you that's coming to us, verse 18? And what's the answer? Yes. He's spiritually with us. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We know where he is right now. We know that. So this can't be the big Easter question. So what's the big Easter question that we have had to reckon with every single year of our lives? We know what it's not. It is not, why did he have to die? We already know the answer to that. It's not, is he really alive? Well, we already know that. And it's not, where is he right now? So what's left? What's the big Easter question that cycles around every single year for every individual? And you know, the big Easter question is not so much about Christ as it's about you. What will you do? What will you do with what Scripture so clearly teaches? That is the big Easter question. Let me say this. If you're not saved, there's only one right response. Give in. And I'm not saying wimp out and give in and just kind of collapse. I'm talking the fact that the gospel is a command for every person to believe in Christ and repent of their sin and throw themselves at his mercy. Give in to that. Put his yoke on. Submit to the command of the lordship of Christ and the command of obedience to the gospel. Give in. You're probably deep enough in life right now, my friend, to know that you are going to try to go to other people, other things. You have been trying to go to other people and other things to fill a hole in your life that God has graciously given you that only He Himself can fill. And you know now, that you have nowhere else to go but to Jesus. You want a clean conscience? There's nowhere else to go but to Jesus. You want to get out of this downward spiral that your life has turned into? There's nowhere to go but to Jesus. Do you want to figure out who you are? And really, for maybe the first time, even as an adult, have a satisfying understanding of your identity? There's nowhere else to go but to Jesus. Do you want to know what your ultimate purpose is? Do you need hope for the future? There's nowhere else to go. And listen, you know there's nowhere else to go for these things because you've tried. And you always have to crank up the volume of extreme to dull out the noise of emptiness when you're alone. You see, even non-religious people worship, right? Constantly, actually. We worship at the altar, perhaps of substance abuse, or shock entertainment, or sexual experimentation, or financial hoarding, or, heaven forbid, Amazon Prime. Now I'm meddling. But you know what? Anytime we run towards stuff like that, we're betraying our real hunger for a lasting Savior. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, put it this way. You must take Jesus to be your sole confidence. And then you must be obedient to his command and take him to be your master and Lord. Will you do that? If not, I have nothing to say to you except this. He that believes not in him will perish without hope. End quote. He preached that on Easter Sunday in his church at their Metropolitan Tabernacle. Friend, can I just remind you that Jesus is here this morning. He indwells his people. He's in our corporate worship. And he's here again this year. And the offer of eternal life is on the table for you right now. That is mercy. If you're not saved, give in. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Saved. But what about if you're saved? Well, if you're saved, every time we come back to Easter, you're not just showing up to cheer point A, are you? You, too, need to be impacted afresh by the resurrection and the empty tomb. You see, because of the empty tomb, your salvation is airtight, if I can put it to you that way. It's permanent. Of all people, Peter wrote the following. Peter, the one who demonstrates for us that if it's possible to lose your salvation, he would have, and so would we. But it's not possible to lose your salvation if Christ has saved you. He's had victory over the grave, and the life he gives you is eternal life. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. In order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed. Is you ready to roll? Your salvation is airtight, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Rejoice. You say, well, I've had my failures this year. And the tomb is empty. The whole deal is real. And your salvation is secure. But brothers and sisters, also rejoice with this. Your past is completely covered. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Problem with that, though, is he did rise. And we are not still in our sins. Brothers and sisters, rejoice, and rejoice for this reason. God's power is all sufficient. Because I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, and I've been to the Garden Tomb there in Israel, whether that's the actual site or not. I've been there, and my mind just wandered. It's 20 years ago now, and I still remember like I was standing there yesterday. My mind's wandering, not only about stones and stuff like that, but what kind of power invaded that tomb and animated the life of Christ again and brought him. What kind of power is that? I mean, the Bible writers, the closest they get to describing that kind of a powerful presence is with a light you can't look at. And I can't understand that either. I'm blown away by this power, but even more so, I'm blown away with the fact that the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in your life as well. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Or as Paul said in Philippians 3:10, I just want to know the power of His resurrection. So, here it is again. It's Easter morning. And that same question comes around every year. Not why did He have to die? We know that. Not is He alive? We know that. Not where He is? Well, we know that too. It's this. The big Easter question is, what will you do?